If you've been here a while, you know kind of where we're at. But if you're new or if you haven't been here in a while, we're in a series that we're calling our Vision Series, because what we're trying to do is speak about what we believe God has called us as a family, as a community to be about. And we started with this idea, this incredible idea that we're all part of a much bigger story. It's not just about me and my story, about my desires, my hopes, and my dreams. It's not just about Mosaic and our story. It's not even about America and America's story. It's about God, who has a global enterprise, getting his love out to the world, his good news out to the world, that Jesus came because God loves you. He's not mad at you, and he died for you to invite you into his family. And now he's invited us not just to be a recipient of that story, but also a carrier of that story. So now we can participate. We talked about a relay race and carrying the baton, and that we have this baton, this good news that we get to carry to the next generation of people. And it's important how we carry it. And then we ask the question, okay, how does God want us to do that? And we looked at Jesus's invitation. Within American Christianity, or kind of cultural Christianity, a lot of times we think that what Christianity is about is praying a prayer. Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior, and then I don't have to have anything to do with you until I die, but I'm going to get a good retirement plan. And so I just pray a prayer, I'm good to go, and then from now until I die, I'm just kind of live my life however I want. And that was not Jesus's invitation. That was not his offer. What Jesus said was, follow me. In fact, in his words, he said, what I want you to do is to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow me. So you're living in your kingdom, your world, where your will is done, where, you know, it's all about you and your desires, your hopes, your dreams, your feelings, your yearnings. It's all about that. And he says, I want to invite you to step out of your kingdom and enter into my kingdom. I want you to follow me, where I'm Lord, where what I say goes. Now, the good news is it's the greatest decision you'll ever make, because God knows more than we do, and he loves us more than we love ourselves. He wants to set us free. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, life to its fullest extent. And that's what we have when we follow Jesus, when we deny ourselves and follow Jesus. And then we looked at, what does following Jesus actually mean? What does it look like to follow Jesus? I've asked a ton of people, well, what do you think it means to follow Jesus? And I'm amazed at how many people that have been following Jesus for a long time, or have been a quote-unquote Christian for a long time, can't answer that question very well. And so we broke it down into three main goals. There are three goals that your life should be completely and utterly oriented around, and that is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to partner with Jesus. Okay, the first one is to be with Jesus. We were created to experience intimacy with God. We were created to need to have an intimate relationship with the divine. And Jesus, because of the way that he provided it for us, now he offers us an invitation into that. I want you to just be with me. Just be with Jesus. Experience time with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Become like Jesus. The natural byproduct of spending time with Jesus is that you begin to look like Jesus. When you engage in the spiritual disciplines, or the disciplines of the faith, or as I like to call them, the rhythms of intimacy, prayer and fasting, silence, solitude, study, memorization, meditation, celebration. There's a ton of different spiritual disciplines. That's just the way that Jesus lived his life. When you follow in his footsteps, living the lifestyle that he lived, and experience intimacy with him, the natural byproduct is that you, like a tree, begin to produce spirit fruit. It's not about trying hard to be loving, trying hard to be kind, trying hard to be patient. It's that when you experience intimacy with Jesus, he transforms you from the inside out, and you then become the type of person that is more loving, that's more kind, more patient, more gentle. So it's be with Jesus, secondly, to become like Jesus, and lastly, to partner with Jesus. He's invited us to partner with him on his mission, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But real quick, because I want you to be able to tell someone the next time they ask you, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You can say this. Let's say it together. To be with Jesus, become like Jesus, partner with him. Okay, ready, ready? To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and partner with Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means that I'm a follower of Jesus, that I spend time with Jesus. I am becoming more like him because of the power of his spirit. And I get to partner with him on his mission. That's what it means. That's what it's all about. We are orienting our lives around these three goals. Grab your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have one, there should be one on the seat, your seat or the seat next to you. And we're going to look at when Jesus offered this invitation to a few of his disciples, but namely, Peter. Peter is one of everybody's favorite characters because he's always putting his foot in his mouth, and we can relate to that. We do that. We say stupid things from time to time, but he's also very bold. He's very passionate. He's like all or nothing, and I love that about Peter. And in this scenario, you really see Peter come to life. So in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18, it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he," this is Jesus, "Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Okay, this is great. This is great. There are two very interesting things that happen in this encounter. The first is Jesus' offer. It's not just a like a catchphrase. It's not just a play on words because Peter fished for fish and now Jesus is like, "Oh, but now you can fish for men. I just want to be relative, culturally relevant to you," right? And so I say that. See, this phrase, fisher of men, this was a phrase that we used a lot in that day and age when you're referring to a rock star rabbi. A rabbi was a teacher. He was an itinerant teacher that would travel around and teach about the Hebrew scriptures. And if you were a very good rabbi, if you were brilliant, if you were compelling, if when you spoke, like people heard and their hearts turned and people began to follow you, people would call you a fisher of men. Like that's what they would call you. You were a great rabbi, was a fisher of men. And so Jesus comes up to Peter, who's in the middle of fishing, and he says, "Follow me and I will make you into a great rabbi. I'm going to make you into an incredible teacher. I'm going to make you like me." So first thing, incredible invitation. But there's more to this invitation than what kind of meets the eye. And we see this in Peter's reaction. Immediately, he drops his nets. So Peter is like fishing, right? He's like doing his job. Now, he was a fisherman. That's how he made a living, okay? That's how he made money. That's how he provided for himself and his wife and his family, is he would fish. He would catch fish, and then he would sell them and eat them, right? Like that's what he would do. And immediately, this offer, this invitation is so incredible to Peter that he drops his net, like quits his job immediately, doesn't even give it 2 weeks' notice, just right then, right in there, drops his net and begins to follow Jesus. It uses the word immediately. Immediately. Why? Why? Why did Peter do this? Can you imagine? Let's put fast forward to this 2,000 years. Today. Could you imagine doing your job, whatever that might be, whether you're working for Disney or Universal or wherever you might be working, and some strange person comes up to you and says, "Hey, I'm going to make you into a great teacher." And you're like, "Costume down. I'm out." And you're just, you know, you drop whatever you're doing, whatever you're working on, and you just follow this person. Like, would you do that? Probably not. I mean, it sounds crazy, right? So why in the world is Peter so willing, so eager to do this? If you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking, it was early in our vision series, we were talking about a Talmudim, and this is what you would call a disciple back in that day. A Talmudim would go through three levels of schooling. There was one, Bet Sefer, then Bet Talmud, and then Bet Midrash. There were three levels of schooling, so just think of it as like high school, college, and, you know, postgraduate work. And the first one is you would memorize the first five books of the Old Testament, or the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, until you're about 6 years old. And then at that point, only the best of the best get to move on. Most people from 6 till 12, about at 12 years old, you would end this. You would have the entire first five books memorized at 12 years old. That's impressive, okay? And what you would do at this point is if you were the best of the best, you would get to continue on to Bet Talmud. But most people had to go back home. If you were a girl, you would go home and you get married off because you're right at that age, 12. right? So you kind of look around like, okay, that's odd. And then if you were a guy, you would begin to apprentice with your father in his trade. So Peter, a fisherman. Then if you went through the next level and you were the best of the best, you would get to continue on and have an interview with a rabbi. But if not, which most people were not, they would go back and apprentice with their father in their in whatever business their father was doing. And then if you passed the interview process, the rigorous interview process, you would then get to follow around a rabbi, and your goal was to get his dust all over you, right? You just want to become exactly like this person. Well, obviously, Peter is what? He is a fisherman. Means he fishes for fish. Meaning his job is he's a fisherman. Meaning at some point, he failed out. At some point, now I'm not saying that everybody at that point wanted to be a rabbi. That probably wasn't everybody's goal. Some people probably saw what their dad did and was all about it, wanted to follow in their dad's footsteps, wanted to do that. But there were some people that wanted to be a rabbi. They wanted to be a great teacher. They wanted to become a fisher of men. And you can tell in Peter's response that this desire was in him, that he had been longing and yearning for this, because then when a great rabbi comes by and says, "Hey, Peter, I know you've been rejected before, but if you follow me, I'm going to turn you into what you've always wanted to be," and immediately drops his net and heads on. Right, you're working your job wherever you are right now, however menial you think it is or important you think it is, then someone comes along, some very, very important person says, "I'm going to give you the job of your dreams." See, that changes things, right? The job of your dreams, you'd be out. No 2 weeks notice. You're out. You're following this person so that you can do this. See, Peter had a longing, a yearning inside for more. It's not that fishing for fish was a bad thing or a bad job. It's a good job. It was an important job for people to do. But Peter knew that he was called to more than that. And Jesus was basically saying to Peter, "Follow me and I'm going to give you purpose. I'm going to give your life meaning and significance, the kind that you've always longed for." And Peter is like, "Amen, I'm in. Drop the nets and began to follow Jesus. Now, this is something I think that we all long for. We've talked about this before, but go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's page 1 of your Bible, if you have one of ours. It's actually page nothing. There's no number on there at all. But it's 1 because 2 is the next one. And subtraction makes that, you know, a fact. Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're in the creation account. God is just speaking everything to existence. He's saying, "Oh, let there be something," and it was something. "Let there be something else," or something else. It was amazing. It's this beautiful poem. And then the poem is interrupted with God having a conversation with God's self, okay? Which God is Trinity. He can do that. And he says, then it says, "Then God said, let us make man," or humanity, "in our image after our likeness." God creates humanity, you and me, in the image of God. We are created in his image. But that kind of has a twofold purpose. It's not just that our being, we're image bearers, but it carries a thing that we're supposed to do with it. It's not just that we are image bearers, but that we're supposed to bear an image. We're supposed to image something to the world. This is kind of idol language. Back in that day and age, there would have been people that had made idols to gods or statues to gods out of wood or stone or metal or some other substance. They would make this image, this idol to a god to remind you of the idol, to remind you to worship the idol, worship God, to remind you to respect that god, that particular god. And what God did instead is God created living, breathing image bearers on the earth to bear his image to one another. Like, that's what we're called to do. There's something, I don't know whether it's in our DNA or in our psyche, in our soul, where that is, but we have this longing, this yearning, this need to bear the image of God to the rest of the world. I want to read you a quote from a guy named Steve Taylor. I read this a couple weeks ago, but it's so good. He says, "The need for purpose is one of the defining characteristics of human beings. Human beings crave purpose. purpose and suffer serious psychological difficulties when we don't have it. Purpose is a fundamental component of a fulfilling life. There have been a number of studies recently done on the idea of living with purpose, that if you have purpose, if you are living with purpose, you will live a healthier life and you will live a longer life. It actually affects your physical body, living with purpose or living without purpose. Steve Taylor, PhD, says it's a fundamental component of being a human being. It was created in us. We long to have this great, grand purpose. But the problem is that Genesis chapter 3, humanity rebels against God. We choose rather to follow God, to listen to God, to be submissive to God and listen to His will and His way and His wisdom, instead to rebel and do it on our own, to choose what is right and wrong for ourselves. And in that, sin enters into this world, and this cancer of sin enters into our bodies, into our lives, into the world, into creation, into every human, and it tarnishes the image of God that we bear. So there's a problem. What do we do about that? Grab your Bibles. Turn to, where are we going? We are going to 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a letter that was written by an early church planting missionary named Paul. Paul, he was formerly known as Saul, aka as Saul. And now he's following Jesus and people are calling him Paul, which was his Roman name. And he's writing a letter to a church in Corinth, and he's talking about this whole idea, what's going on here, and the purpose that we have, and the redeemed purpose that we have in Jesus. And he says in chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that's another word for Messiah or the anointed king who is Jesus, if anyone is in Jesus, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You hear that? Right? We were far off from God, right? Because of sin, and Jesus, because of what he did, his life, death, and resurrection, he reconciled us to himself. He restored the relationship that we had lost. And he gave us, not only did he reconcile us to himself, but he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, followers of Jesus, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us. We talked about this first week of the Vision series, that God is making an appeal to humanity, and his method of appeal is you. You're his plan A for his appeal to go out to humanity. So if you want to know, man, why doesn't God, you know, reveal himself to my buddy or to my mom or my dad? And God's like, I am. It's you. Like, we get the opportunity to be the person that God is revealing himself to humanity through, right? He's making his appeal through us. We are ambassadors. And you know what an ambassador is? It's someone who lives, who's from another country, is a citizen of another country, and they live in this foreign country, this foreign nation, and they represent the country that they're from to that nation. So we now, as soon as we begin to follow Jesus, we are transferred into God's kingdom, into Jesus' kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But we live in this world, in the kingdom of this world. But we live in the kingdom of this world with a purpose to represent, to display God, God's incredible love through the person of Jesus Christ to this world. That's what we're called to do as ambassadors. We are emissaries. We are carrying God's good news to this world. That's our purpose. Jesus redeemed it. Jesus restored it and handed us the baton so that now we can carry it. Now, here's how Jesus talks about it in the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He's about to fly, really, which is so cool. You know, I mean, he's with his disciples. They're standing, they're watching. He's about to ascend into heaven, which was amazing. But here's what he says right before that. It says, so when he and his disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Basically, they're saying, Jesus, interpret the book of Revelation to us. They're not saying that because it hadn't been written yet, but they're talking about the end times. Like, is this the time when everything's going to be taken care of? And that's not a bad question. It's not a negative question. It's not a sinful question, but it's a distracting question. And here's how Jesus answers. He says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, don't worry about that. That will happen. That will take care of itself. You'll know. You'll know. Don't worry about it, okay? You're going to know, right, when it happens. But here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to be consumed with. Here's what I want your mind to be fixed on. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Don't worry about me restoring the kingdom to Israel. What I want you to be concerned about is that you will, by the power of my Spirit, be my witnesses, be my ambassadors to this world. Witnesses. That's like a term that you hear in a law court. You call a witness because you want them to recount what they have what? Seen or heard or experienced, right? You want to know what they've experienced. So we now, as disciples of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, have experienced Jesus, and we're now supposed to bear that witness to the world. Here is how he talks about it in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 28, page 926 of one of the white Bibles. He says this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, I've got all authority on heaven and earth. And here's what I want you to do. You have me. I've got authority. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to be fixed on. Here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to engage in. There's a reason that you are staying here. I want you to do something. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize people and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, which in our day and age, that is like the worst part of this command. Teach people to obey things. Like, oh, that's so hard. But Jesus's method, Jesus's mode for getting his love, his good news out to the world was to make disciples. That's what Jesus did. That's what his life was about making disciples. He would say, hey, come follow me, come hang out with me, come become like me, and then come partner with me in ministry. That's basically what he was saying. But I think when we begin to think about this idea of making disciples, and we think about the practicalities of it, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where that has made me terrified. Because I'm afraid. Like, I don't know how to make disciples. I'm not good at making disciples. What do I do? Good news first, okay? You guys want the good news first? Good, because you're going to get the good news first. Good news is, you are a natural born influencer of people. You are a natural born disciple making machine. You are. You know, there are people that go to Pom Pom's restaurant in Orlando and order a lowrider and get the orange dreamsicle tea because I have discipled them into that. It's true. It's true. I love that place. I love that place because it's off the beaten path, because it's kind of removed. It's kind of a hole-in-the-wall restaurant. I love that about it. I love it because not a lot of people around here know about it. And so what I like to do is to talk about it. And what I like to do is to get someone to come with me and take them there and have them experience the experience that I've experienced and eat the lowrider, which is, come on, best sandwich in Orlando. No offense to Earl, you've got great sandwiches, but it's not the lowrider. And then drink the orange dreamsicle tea, which just tops it off just perfectly, which is not on the menu. You have to know the secret recipe, which I do know, and I disciple people into that. And then we get that, we eat the sandwich, drink the tea, it's amazing, and it's worth the, you know, the 40-minute drive over there. It's incredible. I've discipled people into that. Here's the deal. You are a disciple-making machine. My wife, she is a machine. Okay, I tell you what, there was an app that came out called Shopkick. I don't know if you guys remember Shopkick. This app was an app that you downloaded, and then you could utilize it while you're shopping at definitely Target, maybe other places. I'm not really sure. I can't remember. But you would scan barcodes of items, and then somehow you would get money for that. You'd get gift cards and different prizes for that. And my wife was so passionate about it. As soon as she got it, as soon as she downloaded it and did it for the first time, she sent a mass text to all of her friends, said, hey, this app is unbelievably amazing. You've got to download it. Here's a link. And then she sent a follow-up individual text to all of her friends saying, you've got to do this. I've done it. It's amazing. Then she planned different outings with each of her friends, and she taught them how to use the ShopKick app, and they did it together. And afterwards, they were ShopKickers. She discipled them into the ShopKick app. That's a tongue twister, goodness gracious, without even trying. Like, she accidentally was a disciple maker of ShopKick. You're the same way. How many people listen to a certain artist because you do, because you found this, you discovered this artist? How many people love Disney more now because of you? How many people are passionate about something because you were passionate about it and you discipled them or influenced them into that? I guarantee we influence people into what we're passionate about. We do. We can't help it. It's natural in us. Good news. You're already making disciples of something, of someone. You're already doing it right now. You did it today. What are you discipling people into? That's the question. Turn to 1 Peter. That's towards the end of your Bible, page 118. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is Peter, once again, who dropped his net, quit his job on the spot, and followed Jesus. And now he's writing a letter to younger believers, younger followers of Jesus, trying to encourage them in the way. And he says this in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, in the middle of the verse, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He's telling them a lot of things here, but one thing he is saying is always be prepared, always be ready to give a defense or to give an account for the hope that you have inside you. Peter assumes that as a follower of Jesus, you have hope inside you. And he says, always be ready to tell people about why you have hope. I heard the greatest story of this the other day, and I'm going to leave out the names to protect the innocent. But my buddy, growing up in a high school, was not a follower of Jesus. And, he was kind of living his life the way that he wanted to live his life. But at this point, he wasn't very happy, wasn't filled with joy, wasn't satisfied with his life, where he was at, how he felt, all those kind of things. And he had these two friends that were brothers, and they were different. They were unique. He could tell there was something different about them, and they were so nice, so kind. They were always inviting him over to his house for dinner and just being great. And he told me, what I said to them was, I don't know what you guys are smoking, but I want it. I have to have it. And they told him, we love Jesus. And he was like, no, for real? And they're like, yeah, no, we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we live our lives this way. This is my favorite example of always be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. They weren't giving him tracts, which there's nothing wrong with giving someone a tract. They were living their life in such a way that it needed explanation. They looked different. They had something that he wanted. They had something that he needed. And when he asked, they were like, it's Jesus. They were ready to give an account for the hope that they had, the reason that they lived differently, and they were ready to point it to Jesus. See, it's good to live in such a way that people recognize there's a difference about you. And then when they do, it's good to point it to the right source, right? Give credit where it's due, right? No plagiarism. My life is the way that it is because of Jesus. He's the reason I have hope. He's the reason that I'm different. He's the reason that I have joy despite my circumstances. Always be ready to give account of the hope that you have. So first thing from Peter's, have hope. And the way that you have hope is spend time with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Hang out with Jesus. Utilize the disciplines of the faith in prayer, fasting, meditation, study, community. Have hope. Secondly, be ready to tell people why you have hope. Like, if you don't have a story about how God has transformed your life, Then you need to think through that, because God has transformed your life if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, I'm not one of those people that, you know, I was way into drugs and, you know, I was a dealer and I was killing people and I was having sex and just all this kind of stuff. And then God saved me out of that. Right? There's this radical transformation. I've known Jesus basically my whole life. But I have a story. Jesus has radically shaped me, radically changed me. And I should have hope, and I should be able to attach that to how Jesus has done it. Right? If I don't have a story for why I have hope, then I'm taking credit for something I don't deserve credit for. Right? The reason you have hope, the reason you have joy if you're a follower of Jesus is because of Jesus. Give credit where it's due. Have hope and be ready, be prepared to tell people about why you have hope. And then three, this is it, discipleship. Walk with them along their journey and teaching them to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Have hope, tell people about why you have the hope, and then walk with them along their journey into intimacy with Jesus. That's what discipleship is. Here's a five-step process that these guys, Dave and John Ferguson, in their book Exponential, came up with for discipleship. These are the five steps to discipleship, or Jesus' basic process. This is what Jesus did. This is how he discipled people. First step, you watch, and then we talk. Right? Jesus said, come follow me, and I'm going to go live my life in ministry. I'm going to teach people. I'm going to perform miracles. I'm going to hang out with people. I'm going to love people. I'm going to live my life the way that you know, I'm Jesus, so not how Jesus asked me to live my life because he's Jesus, but I'm just going to live my life how I'm supposed to live my life. And then you watch it, and then we're going to talk about it. Secondly, he said, I'm going to do it. You're going to help me, and then we're going to talk about it. So think about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He's like, "What your aptitude right now is you can hand out food, okay? Here, Peter, you're not ready for anything else. You just hand out food because I know you're going to try and walk on water and you're going to sink. So we're going to start you small, right? Do something small. I'm going to do it. You're going to help, and then we're going to talk about it. We're going to download about it afterwards. Thirdly, you do, and I help, and then we talk. Now I'm handing the reins over to you. You're actually going to begin living your life, following Jesus, talking about Jesus, displaying Jesus, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to be on mission with you. And then we're going to talk about it. We're going to download about it. We're going to discuss it, see how it went, what was difficult, what was easy, what was fun, what was not. How did it go? Fourthly, you do and I watch. You do ministry. I'm just going to watch you do ministry. I'm going to watch you live your life following in the footsteps of Jesus. And then we're going to talk about it. And lastly, you do, and now someone else watches, right? Now you are a disciple maker, right? Now I've released you, and you are now making disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Now you are a person who is making disciples. You do, and someone else watches. Now here's the cool thing, and here's why I wrote partner with Jesus. This is why the third step is partner with Jesus. Because we're not just doing what Jesus did, we're partnering with him. Jesus said, it's good that I go. This is John chapter 14. It's good that I go. I'm going to give you a helper. And when you have the Spirit of God, the helper, you're going to do greater things than I've done. And he says, I'm with you always, even at the end of the age. Even though Jesus, after that, ascended into heaven, he's still with his followers in his spirit. So it's not just we're doing the work of Jesus, we're still continually partnering with him because he empowers us with his spirit. He guides us with his spirit. He comes alongside of us with his community. Right? We're not alone in this. We are partnering with Jesus on his mission to get his good news, his love out to the world. That's what we're doing. That's what making disciples is all about. I do, you watch, we talk. I do, you help, we talk. You do, I help, we talk. You do, I watch, we talk. And then you go do it. You go, I'm releasing you. I'm letting you go. I'm kicking you out of the nest. Go, make disciples. You're ready. You're ready. Now here's the bad news. We want the good news, so you're welcome. Bad news is, the number one excuse besides I don't know how, which we already solved, right? Mystery solved. It's like Scooby-Doo up here, right? Okay, we know how. Now here's the biggest lie we tell ourselves. I don't have time. I don't have time. You ever used that phrase before? That is an evil phrase because it's a lie. It's a lie. In fact, there have been a number of studies done recently on this phrase, I don't have time. A number of papers that have been written in psychology today. I was reading some stuff about it today. And what these experts recommend is don't say you don't have time because you, like everybody else, has 24 hours. Say, it's not a priority. So when someone says, hey, do you want to hang out? And you want to say, I don't have time. You want to lie to them, make them feel better and say, I don't have time. Instead, say, no, you're not a priority to me. Don't say that. That's mean. That's rude. But realize in your own life, in your own mind, in your own heart, that that's actually what's going on, is you have priorities, right? You do all the things that you want to do. You do. Right? And your priorities are not what you say your priorities are. Your priorities are what you actually do, what you actually engage in. Those are your priorities, right? They are. You make sure you eat every day because that's a priority to you. You make sure you go to work when you need to because you need money. That's a priority to you. You sleep X number of hours a night because it's a priority to you. Now, not to shame anybody here, but I read a couple studies, here's the study done by Sally Andrews, David Ellis, and a number of other people about smartphone usage by young adults. It was published in October 28th, 2015, so this was a couple years ago, so I'm guessing the numbers are more now. But young adults spend an average of, what do you think, a day? I'm seeing a number of fingers per day. Five plus hours 2 years ago per day on your smartphone. The average young adult spends 5+ hours on your phone. I don't have time. You sure? Now, some of that is, you know, you're answering texts, which are so important, and maybe you're checking emails, maybe you're doing work, you know, maybe, I don't know what all you're doing on your phone, but maybe you're not, maybe let's say you're not the average person. Let's say you just spend about an hour and a half a day on your phone. That's 24 days a year. 24 days a year that you spend on your phone. Now, the average young adult watches 3 to 5 hours of television programming each day. Some of that's on your phone, so some of these hours overlap, but 3 to 5 hours a day. If you spend 3 hours a day watching television, that's 45 24-hour days a year on television. You're watching television 45 days straight, basically, binging for that long television. If you spend 5 hours a day, that's 76 days of television. That's like 76 24-hour periods a year that you are spending watching television, but you probably don't have time. So you don't need to engage in discipleship. You probably don't have time. Just wanted to let us all know. Here's the deal, guys. Discipleship is important. It's important, not just because that's how God is getting his good news out to the world, but it's because this is how we live out our God-created purpose. This is how we find fulfillment in our lives, that Jesus gives us the opportunity through discipleship to make our jobs, which you may or may not like, meaningful, significant, eternal, because every single day you are influencing people. You're influencing all the people you're around by what you post on social media, by what your Facebook profile picture is, what your aesthetic on Instagram's like, what your Instagram stories are about, and what you talk about. What are you discipling people into? Maybe you have an internal urge to make an impact. Let me tell you, discipleship is the way to do that. There is, I don't know if you guys have heard the legend of how chess was invented, the game chess, if you guys ever played chess, but here's one of the major legends, is that it was invented in India by a guy named Sissa ibn Dahir. And this brilliant wise man invented the game of chess and gave it to this king who was over a big chunk of India. And the king was so taken by this game, he thought it was just so brilliant. He said, "I want to reward you to Sissa." He goes, "I want to reward you. What's your price for this? Because I want to put it all over the land. I want to teach people how to play this game. I want it to happen." And the guy said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the chessboard, and there are 64 squares on the chessboard. And the first square, I want you to put one tiny grain of wheat on there, just one grain of wheat. And then the second square, I want you to double that. Just put two tiny grains of wheat on there. Third square, double that again. Four grains of wheat. Four square, double that again, 8 grains of wheat." So just 8 grains of wheat, right? And what I want you to do is just put all the grains of wheat on the chessboard, and then I want you to give me just the grains of wheat that happened there. Okay, if you go all the way to the 64 square and you add up all the grains that have happened, the number of grains that he would be asking for are 18.5 quintillion. Quintillion. That's million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, or quintillion, however that you say that last one. That's enough. Okay, and if it's just grains of wheat, just tiny grains of wheat, that's enough to cover the entire country of India 1 meter high, grains of wheat. Jesus said, "You're going to do greater things than me." This is a piece of that. This is how you make an impact. Many of you have probably never gotten to hear my dad speak. He's an incredible teacher, influential speaker. But at the same time, all of you, because you're here tonight, have heard my dad speak. My dad is having an impact here today because he had an impact on me. And the guy who had an impact on my dad is having an impact here today because he had an impact on my dad, and my dad had an impact on me. See, when we disciple, it changes the world. When we walk alongside people on their journey into intimacy with Jesus, we change the world. We have the most incredible opportunity to do this, to engage in this. And here's the thing, we're already doing it accidentally. We're already accidentally discipling people into something. What would happen if we began to purposefully do it? Could you imagine? Could you imagine what this community would begin to look like? Could you imagine what your job would begin to look like? What Walt Disney World or Universal Studios or wherever you work would begin to look like? Could you imagine what our world would begin to look like? 64 years from now, if you decided to disciple one person, and the next year that person and you discipled another person, and the next year those people and you discipled another person, 64 years from now, 18.5 quintillion people, which does not exist. We could literally change the world very quickly by discipling people into intimacy with Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team back up on stage. And as they do this, I want you to ask yourself this question. Who am I making disciples of? What am I influencing people into? Am I making people disciples of myself? Or am I making people disciples of Jesus? There are two cautions that I want to say. And I have a slide for a minute. I just want you to read this because this is so important. If we live on mission, striving to disciple everyone God puts on our path, but don't look like Jesus, we will point people to the wrong person. We'll point people to ourselves. So if we aren't becoming like Jesus, we're going to disciple people to the wrong person. But second caution, if our outward actions look like Jesus, but are not blooming from a transformed heart stemming from intimacy with him, those actions won't be authentic or sustainable. The most important thing of following Jesus is actually being with Jesus. Be with Jesus and you'll begin to become like Jesus. He will change your heart and you'll become more passionate about him, and you'll begin to more effectively disciple people into intimacy with the one who can actually satisfy our deepest desires. Here's a quote from Peter Scazzaro, who wrote The Emotionally Healthy Church. He said, "Work for God that is not nourished by deep interior life with God will eventually be contaminated." Work for God that is not nourished by deep interior life with God will eventually be contaminated. We have the most incredible opportunity to live out a purposeful life, to live out a life that has meaning and significance. And it happens through being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and partnering with him on his mission by making disciples of all nations. And each and every single one of you who is a follower of Jesus is called and empowered by the Spirit and led by the Spirit to do exactly that. We're going to start something in a couple weeks, October 29th. We're going to start a class that we're going to call Follow. And it's going to be a class that teaches people how to be disciples of Jesus. And so I encourage all of us to go to this. It's going to be on Sunday night. It's going to start at 7 p.m. It's going to be here in the room across the hall. And we're going to begin to teach people, what does it mean to actually follow in Jesus' footsteps? We've done a ton of that here already, but you may have missed some of it. You can podcast what we've done in our vision series, and you can also come to this, because we want to be a place where people are becoming disciples of Jesus, where they know what it looks like to actually engage in the disciplines of the faith, where they know what it means to be a Christian. And maybe you have some questions. That's a great place to get a lot of those answered. And I just want to end with this thought. We started with Peter. Peter lived a life following Jesus, and it was rough, right? He made tons of mistakes, and he experienced a lot of hardships because of it. I wonder if he asked Peter towards the end of his life if he made the right decision when he quit his job, dropped the nets, and followed after Jesus. And I think you can see it in the letter that he wrote, in the two letters that he wrote, but you can see it in his reaction when he was going to be tortured to death. He was going to be crucified to death. And he said to them, you can crucify me, but I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord and Savior, so crucify me upside down. This life of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and partnering with Jesus is so worth it. I encourage all of us, myself included, to continually dive deeper into these things.